friend of mine and I were having a conversation last Friday, and you know, my friend will remain nameless, but he's here in this room. And we were talking, and you know, he said that people are asking him all the time, in terms of his Christianity, in terms of his faith, what is it that we need to know about Jesus? What do we have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? And he said he got that question a lot, and then he looked at me and said, how would you answer that question? I thought, darn, inches from a clean getaway. It's a tough question. It's a question that's always being asked. You know, it's one of the most common questions. If I had a buck for every time I was asked that question, you know, Marion and I could take a vacation. It keeps coming back in so many different forms and in so many different ways. You know, do you need to know Jesus? Do you have to have a certain theological understanding? I've heard people tell me that Mormons are not saved because they're following the wrong Jesus. Well, before I landed back in evangelical Christianity, I spent about a year in the Mormon church because it intrigued me. And what I realized is that those people are following Jesus to the best of their ability. They don't know he's wrong. So how does that compute then? What is, you know, what's going on here? The way that we ask these questions is demanding a linear, logical, and consistent answer, a yes-no answer. In fact, about a year and a half ago, I had someone stand up in this room right during a message and challenge me, asking me a question, and demanded a yes or no answer. You know. But it's tough because these kinds of questions don't have yes or no answers. They're not that kind of question. And when we ask them that way, we're misunderstanding the nature of the question of our spirituality. We're misunderstanding exactly what it is we're trying to do. Do you remember when Jesus was asked a very straightforward question about paying taxes? Remember that? He was approached by the leaders of the Jewish establishment, and he was asked whether it was lawful to pay a poll tax or a tribute tax to Caesar or not. Straightforward question. And of course, it was a trick question, and was one that they intended to trip him up. The reason it was a trick question is because the Jews had conflated two issues. They had put two issues together that really didn't belong, but in their minds they were connected. They connected God's sovereignty, God's promise to his people and to the nation of Israel, with their national politics and their national institution and their place in the world. They had put these things together. They knew that Caesar, of course, was viewed as a deity to his people, to the Roman Empire. And so to pay a tribute tax to Caesar was actually dishonoring God, who was the one and only God, if you were to pay a tribute to a rival god in the form of even a human being, in form of Caesar. It was also dishonoring your nation, because this was a promise that Israel was going to be a nation among nations, a light on the hill to the Gentile nations. And here it was under the boot of another, yet another foreign oppressor, in a long string of over 400 years. And it was dishonoring the temple, which was supposed to be the only repository of purity and cleanness. So they had put all these issues together. And so in framing this question to Jesus, they figured, we gotcha. Because if you say no, we don't have to pay taxes, then of course the Roman authorities were going to label him as subversive and he was toast. But if he said yes, you do have to, then the Jewish authorities were going to label him as subversive and as heretical and blasphemous, and he was toast. The genius of Jesus' answer, if you remember the answer, he says, what is the coin that you pay for this tribute? And they produced a denarius. Whose image and likeness is on there? They said, Caesar's. He says, well, then render therefore unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God which is God's. What did he do that was so amazing that they stopped asking him any more questions? He separated the two issues, didn't he? He delinked that which was improperly linked. The things of God have nothing to do with the things of Caesar. Keep these things straight in your mind, and your path becomes much clearer. And you don't have to be fighting all these things in your mind, and you certainly don't get tripped up in the same way. Likewise, in John 9, Jesus comes upon a man who was born blind from birth. And his followers then ask him, Who sinned that this man would be born blind? Was it him? Was it his parents or someone else? Because in their mind, they had linked two things that shouldn't be linked. They had linked their physical circumstances with God's approval or disapproval based on some behavior or performance in their lives. So if things were going well, then God approved. If things were not, then somebody sinned. And what does Jesus do? He delinks the two issues once again. He says, nobody sinned. Doesn't work that way. This man was born blind in order to glorify God. And we don't have a good sense of what that means, to glorify God. What to glorify God really means is to reflect his nature, to reveal who he is. That's to glorify God, which is exactly what happened when Jesus healed the man. So, what Jesus is always trying to do is to get us to think straighter. But that's not where it stops. But to delink issues that are improperly linked. We do the same thing with our question of salvation and the question of faith. We have linked up issues that don't belong together. We equate faith with mental belief or mental assent. We agree in our minds to believe something. We agree in our minds to approve something and to go along with something, and we call that faith. We link those two things. And then we say it's by faith that we are saved. So that means that salvation is linked to mental belief, mental agreement, mental assent. And as soon as you do that, you violate the principles of what faith meant to an ancient Jew, what faith meant to Jesus. And I know I've said this 1,000 times and I sound like a broken record, but 1,001 is not too much. Because here in the West, everything is about our heads. We were just having lunch, a group of us, and someone said, you know, I think the church has produced people with big heads and little bodies. And what he meant by that is everything is intellectually based. We study, we fill our heads with knowledge, and we think that means something, but we're not living out with our bodies the nature of our faith. We're not coming to a living experience of our God that is going to make the difference. And that's what we've done here. We've linked two things that should not be linked. Faith has nothing to do with mental assent. It has nothing to do with a creed. It has nothing to do with theology. What faith to the ancients and to ancient Jews was a consistent way of living your life in the face of any circumstances that you find yourselves in. To be able to continue to faithfully and consistently move through life in a single direction, despite what came your way, despite how you felt about things on any given day, that was someone who was faithful. Emunah, faithfulness, was epitomized by Moses holding his hands upright and the battle going well as long as he did. And when he dropped them and was no longer steadfast, was no longer Emunah, the battle would go the other way until his friends came and held his arms up for him. That's faith. And so given and looked at in that light, everything starts to change. A true answer to the question of what you need to believe or what you need to know about Jesus or anything else to be saved needs to follow Jesus' principle here and de-link issues that have no business together. Most of you know Matt Pack, I think. Most of you here. Matt was a young man who came to us heavily addicted and just out of detox 3.5-4 years ago. And just a beautiful young kid, but so troubled. And through the course of his 3.5 years with us, we saw an incredible transformation. And I personally had the honor of being able to spend a lot of time with Matthew. 2009 was our year together. We started seeing each other we'd meet at Starbucks on Friday afternoons. And we had a year of Fridays, all of 2009 with hardly a miss. Every Friday we were talking, sometimes for up to 2 hours. And I watched him move and shift and change over that time. But the first parts of our conversation early on in those first few weeks and months, it was a combat zone. You know, he was throwing me every challenge he could throw me because he had been so burned, so jaded, and so disenfranchised by church that he couldn't accept institutional church anymore. He was really, really wary of any sort of theology. He was really wary of any sort of institutional Jesus that he'd ever heard about. And so there was this constant I wouldn't say it's a battle, but he was always throwing out these scenarios and these things, and he wanted to understand, and how could it be like this, and how could it be like that? And I tried to field his questions as best I could. But finally I said, look, stop worrying about what you think you know. Stop worrying about trying to figure things out. And go find a living, breathing relationship and experience of the living God. And then after that, wrap whatever church or theology around that that you want to. Get the experience first. And then decide on your theology. Because what happens when we start thinking with our heads and leading with our heads? We come up with all sorts of reasons why not. We come up with all of the paradoxes and the conundrums and the logical problems that stop us in our tracks from going any further forward. And so what I was trying to get across to Matthew is, find your God. Because think about it. What did the patriarchs do? The ones that we call the hero of our faith that jump out of the pages of our scripture. What did they have as they were walking the earth? They had no book. They had no scripture. What they had was an experience of the living God, both individually and corporately as a nation. And that experience had to be expressed somehow. And it was expressed in music, which became our psalms. It was expressed in poetry that became our poetic books and parts of our prophetic books and part of Genesis and Revelation. And it became part of their national history and their national culture and identity. And that became the historical books of the Bible. The expression drove, or I should say the experience drove the expression that eventually condensed down into a religious practice, a theology, a concept about God, and a religion. But this isn't a chicken and the egg thing. It's not like that. We don't have to wonder which came first. The experience comes first. Without the experience, you don't have anything to write about. Without an experience, you don't have anything to hang a theology on. It's the experience that Jesus is trying to get his followers back to. In his day, the Pharisees had turned everything upside down and back to front. It had all become a legalistic exercise, following the law to the nth degree, with hundreds and thousands of rules added on to the hundreds of written rules that everybody had to follow that nobody could understand. And it became a complete burden and a constant wondering if you were doing it right and running to the lawyers to find out if you were clean, if you could partake in the community's commerce. And Jesus is trying to break all that down, deconstruct all that, and get the people back to the pure experience of their Father. In other words, you could say that Jesus' mission, as we've said so many times, is simply to show us the Father, to show us the nature of this God that we're trying to serve. But in all the words that he used, and all the teaching that he gave, what he was really trying to do was to remove anything that stood between the people and their God. Take it out. Deconstruct it. Throw it out violently if you had to. And to openly chastise anyone who was trying to put back in the roadblocks that he was trying to remove, that needed to be removed before a genuine experience of the Father could be achieved. Jesus was all about kingdom, but kingdom properly understood as a quality of life that we can have here and now in the awareness of the Father's presence and in unity with each other and with him. Not possible if we're playing head games, if all that stuff is in there keeping us from that pure experience. The purpose of theology is to point us to an experience and a relationship with God. If it's doing that, it's a good theology. If it's not, then it needs to be jettisoned, just like Jesus said. Jesus didn't jettison the tenets of his faith. What he jettisoned was the traditions of the people who were adding on to it. He was trying to bring it back to its purest form, the form that it started with, when it was a people and their God and nothing in between. Theology is never supposed to have been understood as an entrance exam, a litmus test, or an admission ticket for God's approval. That's not what is going on here. And so we are trying to go through and see if we can reorient ourselves so that we can take this journey that Jesus has prescribed for us. And so now, am I just talking here, or does some of this have something to do with what Jesus actually said? And what I found was I pulled three case studies. I'm calling them case studies here. Three stories out of the New Testament that I think will illustrate what is that's going on. And I've got them in your handouts today. So let's just read through them and let's talk about them and let's see how each one of these pertains exactly to what Jesus is trying to get across to his people. The first one at Luke 7, I know that I've used this before in here because it's one of my absolute favorite stories in the Bible. At verse 36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, that is Jesus, to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. And I skipped a great deal here that has to do with an exchange between Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, the host, because it's not exactly on point. We pick it up at verse 48. And then he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now let's dig into this a little bit and try to understand what's going on here. This woman was known as a sinner in her town. Probably she was a prostitute. We don't know where it's not said. But that was common, especially for widows or for women who had to support themselves all alone, had to resort to that because there wasn't a whole lot else they could do in that culture. But whatever she was, whatever it was, she had the reputation and the whole town knew that she was a sinner, which meant that she was an outcast. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that you were an outcast, that you were shunned? Maybe in high school, you know, if you didn't fit in with the cool crowd and you couldn't sit at them at their table at lunch and you always had to slink around the hallways, maybe it's in your own family where you're the black sheep and you can't fit in with your family. Maybe it's at work where you just don't feel that anyone has any respect for you or has your back. Try to imagine what it would be like for a woman in this situation. She really can't go out during the day. She can't talk to her neighbors. People will cross the street to avoid brushing their clothes with her. There may be only certain vendors that she can even buy and sell to and from who will even accept her business. She has no friends. She can't go to temple. She can't ask for the blessing of the priests and the purity rituals that would make her clean. Because she's a sinner. She has nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. What is it in her that prepared her when she heard that Jesus was in her town, just a few blocks over, to brave what it took to walk through the streets with her vial, to push through the dense crowd in the courtyard and around the entrance of that house, to walk boldly into a place where she was not invited and knew what the reaction would be to her presence, and stand behind Jesus and know that something was going to take place? What was it that prepared her for that? In other words, what saved her? Well, what didn't save her was the law. She wasn't following the law. She was disallowed from following the law. And it wasn't theology. Whatever she may have known, she wasn't practicing. It had no value in her life. Something prepared her for a moment when Jesus could say, your faith has saved you. Her trip through town was emunah. Her trip through town was a consistent course of action in the face of everything that was against her. Something prepared her, but it wasn't law and it wasn't theology. At Matthew 8, verse 5, another wonderful story. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, My servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Right there. How crazy is that? What do you know about the Romans and the Jews at this time? A centurion, Jesus says, I will come to your house. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Wouldn't you like to be the one who marveled Jesus? Wow. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. If your history is a little fuzzy, the Romans had been occupying Judea for about 70 years by this time, from about 63 BC, when Pompey came through and took the land from the Hasmoneans. 70 years under the Roman boot, and the Romans were kind of a soulless empire. They didn't really care much about what you did as long as you paid your taxes and you kept the peace. If you did that, they were pretty benevolent. But they made their presence known. They set up garrisons. They had troops running through the streets. The Roman procurator, the governor, the procurator, right? That means he procures. His main job was to extract taxes out of the people. That was the governor. He was a procurator, right? He had his offices and his system imposed. And the people hated the Romans. You want to know how much the people hated the Romans? The best I can do for you is, how do the Arabs feel about what they see as U.S. occupation of Iraq and Afghanistan? And what do they do to us because of that perceived occupation? This is exactly how the Jews felt about the Romans. And I'm not saying the two are equivalent, that the U.S. is an occupier in the sense of Rome. Rome was a true occupier. They came in and took the people's land from them and extracted heavy burdens from them. And if they stepped out of line in any way, which the Jews were always doing, they came down on them like a ton of bricks. We even have crucifixion sanitized for us. When a person was crucified, they were crucified in the nude. There was no loincloth. They were left usually to hang for days. It was a merciful thing to break their legs, because in crucifixion, you die from asphyxiation when you can't pull yourself back up. And so you die an agonizing, slow death in absolute humility. And the Romans would often crucify hundreds of people along the main thoroughfares into a city just to make a point. When they put down a rebellion, they killed everybody in sight. They made sure that they made an example so that they didn't have to come back and do it again. These are the kind of people that the Jews were dealing with. And a centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. He would be the epitome of this oppression. And Jesus says, I'll come to your house. When I was growing up Catholic, we used to say that prayer. We'd beat our breast 3 times and we'd say, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. All you Catholics remember that? Beautiful prayer. But Jesus was willing to go, and he can't believe what he's hearing, the faith coming out of this man's mouth. And not only is he a political enemy and an oppressor, he's also a pagan. The Roman system was full of a pantheon of gods that had nothing to do with Judaism and nothing to do with what Jesus was about. And yet he says people will come from the east and the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before you. So what saved the centurion? Well, was he saved? Well, I think so. Sure sounds like it. Jesus hasn't found such faith anywhere else in Israel. What saved the centurion? Well, it wasn't religion, because he wasn't a Jew, and he wasn't a Christian. We weren't even Christians yet at this time. And it wasn't tradition, because he came from a completely different tradition. And it wasn't even ethnicity. You know, The rabbis and the Pharisees talked about being physically descended from Abraham as if it meant something. And Jesus said, hey, you know, my father can raise sons and daughters out of the stones here. He doesn't need you people. Your ethnicity, your blood means nothing. What do you do with your life? That determines whether you're a son of God, a son of my father. So whatever saved the centurion, whatever prepared him to be able to go to this Jew that the Romans looked at like gum on the bottom of your shoe, you know, that's how they looked at these people, to go to this itinerant Jew who was not even powerful and have this request and have this kind of faith, that's what we need to look at. Third case study, Luke 23, 35. This is at the crucifixion. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There is also an inscription above him saying, this is the king of the Jews. A lot of requests for salvation here. Now one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That's another one I'd like to hear. To marvel Jesus and to hear that. You know, sometimes we call this man the good thief. That's a real misnomer. We don't know that he was good and we don't know that he was a thief, but something happened to him, at least at this moment. Actually, in Mark 15 and in Matthew's gospel, he's called Lestas. Lestai in plural is a Greek word which means a brigand or a robber. But it had a specialized use at this time in Judea. A Lestas, Lestai were the same as Sicarii, which in Latin is the name for a short dagger that the zealots used when they were assassinating Roman soldiers. And the Aramaic term, kanaim, means to be zealous, a zealous one of God. The zealots were the Sicarii, were the Lestai. But Jesus, who Jesus was crucified with, were two Lestai, two zealots, two terrorists. All right? These were the guys. These were the guys that were planting the IEDs in front of Roman chariots. All right? These were the guys that were lying in wait and starting riots and stirring up the people, destabilizing the government, attacking garrisons, assassinating, you know, individual Roman soldiers whenever they could, and doing everything they could to create the same effect that the Middle Eastern Arabs are now trying to create with our army that is occupying their land. They were ruthless, and they believed that they were conscripted, drafted by God to do this work. God was on their side. God condoned the killing. God condoned everything that they did. And that they would be dishonoring God and their nation and the promise and all those things we talked about if they didn't do this. Not only that, they attacked their own people when they didn't play by their rules. People that were paying their taxes, people that were seen to be supporting the Roman institution, were also attacked. These are the men that Jesus was hanging with. And most likely, he was seen as exactly the same thing. He was being crucified for sedition. He was being crucified, you know, because he was set up, but he was being crucified for running against and afoul of the Roman government. What prepared one Lestas to be able to look at this man and say what he said to him? Because these zealots, these kanaim, were hugely messianic. They were waiting for the Savior, but not this Savior. Not this man who would be so humbled and hanging there nude beside him with the same nails in his hands and feet. They were looking for a warrior king in the mold of David and Solomon, who was going to come and lead their country out of Roman occupation and to take its place among the nations the way it was supposed to. What in the world prepared him to look at Jesus and say what he said? I'll tell you what, it wasn't basic morality as we understand it. It wasn't following the golden rule. It wasn't following anything that Jesus talked about in terms of not returning evil for evil and turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. Everything about these people was contrary, and yet something in one and not the other prepared him to be saved. Something was there. And that's the thing that happens to us. When we look at salvation and we think of it as an event, a single moment, it starts to raise a lot of questions, doesn't it? And in fact, if we look at salvation as just a single moment, it almost starts to look absurd. I mean, what is it that just happened here? This was my conversion moment. This was my salvation moment. All I had to do was anoint somebody's feet. Is that the formula? Just go anoint feet and weep and dry with my hair and that's salvation? That's what that means? Or I just have to have enough faith that God can heal remotely and I don't have to bring him into my house and I don't have to see it all happening? That's the moment? That's faith? Or to simply ask remembrance when you come into your kingdom? Or is it just to say the sinner's prayer? To go down onto the field at the Harvest Crusade and say the sinner's prayer? Is that the moment? Is that the formula? Dominic Crossan had an interesting way of expressing it when he said, you know, if all we have to do is say the sinner's prayer, then it's salvation by syllables, you know? We just say a formulation, and now everything has changed. When we look at salvation as event, we start to change everything that salvation is about. I heard a story that has always stuck with me, and it's about a manufacturing factory. And they had kind of gone through the old guard, the workers who had been there forever, and got rid of them and brought in all the new high-tech college grads with the white lab coats, you know, and they were going to modernize and do all this to the factory. And soon something starts to go wrong. And they have all their best minds on it, and they can't figure out. The machinery is not working right. The whole thing is bogging down, and they don't know what to do. And they spend weeks at it, and they're losing money hand over fist. So finally they call in the old grizzled guy in retirement to come in and see what he can do. And so he walks in, hands in his pocket, walks around, looks at things. And then after a few minutes, he takes out a piece of chalk and puts a chalk mark, an X, on one of the pieces of machinery and says, your problem's right there, and he leaves. And so then all the lab rats go in there and they dig it out and they find, yeah, that was a problem, we fix it. A few days later, they get an invoice from the old retired guy for $10,000, and they're outraged that he would charge them $10,000. So they call him up and they say, you got to send us an itemized receipt. Itemized invoice. And he says, all right. So a couple days later, they get the itemized receipt. And it says, item number one, one chalk mark, $1. Item number two, knowing where to put it, $9,999. Prices, yeah. You know, it's like that. Anybody who's gotten proficient at anything and walks in, it looks easy, doesn't it? And you think, oh, man, I think I can do that, until you try it. It's like a golf swing. Looks easy. Then try it. See what happens. You know? What does it take to know where to put the chalk mark? What does it take to know how to swing a golf club? How to play guitar? How to speak a foreign language? We see the event, but hidden. And part of that is the lifetime of experience that it took to get to that moment. Our experience drives and creates events and moments. But the events are meaningless without the experience that comes before and infuses that moment with meaning. The moment wouldn't exist without the experience that came before. We need to know where to put our chalk mark. Paul talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we read that and we have all kinds of images firing off in our heads. But fear and trembling was a Jewish idiom which simply meant with reverence and awe, or respect and responsibility, with a sense of the gravity of what you were doing. He uses it all over his letters. But to work that out, it's the acknowledgement that there is a process to our salvation. There are things that happen. Before the woman knew that she could go to Jesus and be accepted, there was a whole process that went through her life. It was driven by desperation. It was driven by being sick and tired of being sick and tired of not being ever able to go and sit at table with people. And she finds something in herself that connects with this man that she hasn't even met yet. This experience. How do we know that we know what we need in order to be saved? How do we know that? How do we know that we're following the right Jesus and not the wrong Jesus? And here's the key. Jesus tells us, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, people will say on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, depart, I never knew you. Why? We talk about knowing in terms of our head, but what Jesus tells us, it's not what we think, it's not what we say, and it's not even what we do that saves. It's that we become the kind of people that will recognize our God when he's hanging right next to us, when he's reclining at table a few doors down, when he's walking in the street. Our hearts have been prepared by the sum of our experience in our life to know that he is God and know him intimately, to know him by experience and not just by head. First person, not second or third person. To move into that experience, the ability to recognize our God in this moment, on that day. And Jesus says something interesting to the woman. He says, your faith has saved you. Notice he didn't say, I save you. He said, your sins have been forgiven. He didn't say, I forgive your sins, even though that's the interpretation of all the people around. Who is this man who even forgives sins? He didn't say that. He said, your sins are forgiven. Passive voice. Your faith has saved you. What is Jesus doing but recognizing something that has already occurred? It didn't happen in that moment. It led everything to that moment in her life, in the centurion's life, in the good thief's life. In our lives, it's the same way. We spend all our time standing at the threshold of the door, wondering how to enter. When Jesus says, all you got to do is step across. Door's open. Come on in. We'll figure out the rest as we go along. It's okay. You don't have to worry about all this stuff in advance. We spend so much time worrying. Now, does that mean that all the study we do is pointless? Well, God forbid I'd be out of a job. And all these words that I speak to you, I mean, what's the point, right? No, there is absolutely a point to the study we do and to the theology we have. But I'll tell you what, here at The Effect, we look at theology the way the Eastern Church looks at theology, which is not as an absolute truth or some sort of litmus test or entrance exam to God's approval. But the way the Eastern Church looks at theology is to exclude error. Interesting, huh? Do you see what that means, the difference there? Instead of looking at our theology as an absolute truth, we use our theology and the teaching and the gleanings out of our scripture and the teachings of Jesus to exclude the things that will take us in other directions and divert our paths from the path that he is trying to show us. In other words, our study and our teaching is keeping us grounded. It's keeping us in the right vein. And most importantly, it helps us to remove anything that would stand between us and our God. That's what this study is for. You could say that all of the teaching we do is for the purpose of unlearning rather than learning, so that we can become people who are stripped down and in that moment can present ourselves and to recognize who our God is and have that Father, that Jesus, say to us, your faith has saved you. If there's anything that I can get across to you, and I know that I've hammered this all the time, is don't stop at the intellectual understanding of anything that is said here or anyplace else. Use it as an impetus to move forward, to live your life in the experience of a living God, so that you can walk into a room like the woman did and unerringly put your chalk mark right at the feet of your Savior. That's salvation, right here, right now. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to unlearn. It's hard to let go of the things that have become familiar, comfortable, security. But we pray that we would have the courage to just let everything go that is not pointing us to an experience of you. We ask that the things that we believe would not separate us one from another, that we would find ways to still connect, to stand shoulder to shoulder, even if what's in our heads differs, that the important thing would be the living together of our faith rather than the way that we express it, but that we would still have a deep and burning desire to learn more in the pursuit of you if it'll take us in that direction. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for showing us the way to you, to your salvation and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.